People in Exile, where we have conversations, host interviews, discuss books, and engage with the Bible to help believers live out their faith in an unbelieving world.
Welcome to this episode of People in Exile. I'm your host for this episode, Chris Chambers, and I'm here with...
I am Ben Ellis.
Andrew Chamberlain.
And we have the privilege and honor to have a fantastic conversation with Mr. John Mitten.
Greetings. How are you?
Hey, good, John. I appreciate you joining us.
It's my pleasure.
So, Andrew.
Yeah, so this go-around with People in Exile, we've been talking about this idea of being called... as followers of Christ being called. And again, our namesake comes from Jeremiah 29:7, where the people were called to seek the welfare of their city while they're in captivity. So in that capacity, we're all called as followers of Christ to whatever profession or status of life he's put us in. We've been called to represent him. But we're excited to have you here tonight to talk a little bit about being called, but maybe not being called to the pastorate or on a mission field, but being called in your local community or wherever God may send you. So that's the direction we're going. But to get started, just get a little background on info on you so everybody can get an idea of who you are. Tell us a little bit about how you came to Christ and how that played into your call as to who you are today.
Well, first, I'd like to say thank you for inviting me on. It's an honor and privilege to be here, and really appreciate the opportunity. My coming to Christ was at a very early age. I was in school in Lynchburg, Virginia, and a long time ago when the earth was green, there was the song director, Dave Randlett, his wife, was my teacher. And she was giving a lesson on Jonathan and David, and how that they were used of God in Israel, and they loved God, and they were good friends, but they had surrendered to do what God wanted them to do. And in the gospel presentation, one of the questions she asked was, "Is perhaps there's people here in this room that God is calling to be leaders in the business world or leaders in our country and in their community?" And when she gave that altar call, if you will, I, as a five-year-old, stood up. Wow. Because I felt that God was calling me to be a Christian so that I could, it's what I thought I was supposed to do. And yeah. My parents were Christians, so I just figured it was, okay, I might as well get this done now as opposed to later.
Yeah.
And so at an early age, I felt that's what God wanted me to do.
Wonderful. I also was saved at early age, 5. And so with that, were there any doubts for you? Because I remember when I was 7, I had a period where I had said something, done something at school, and I felt supremely guilty for it because I knew it wasn't right. I came home, told my mom and dad, and my mom and dad not only talked me through that, but then they talked through having like assurance for my salvation. And then from that point on, I didn't really have doubts, but I did at that point. Did you have any of those types of seasons as well?
So when I was 8, I was able to go to a Billy Graham crusade, and he preached a fantastic sermon on hell. At the age of 8, I had not heard it as he placed it. And I was concerned that I remember what I did on that Wednesday when I was 5. Am I covered? And so I went back and got assurance at the age of 8 to make sure that what I had decided at the age of 5 was precisely would actually keep me out of hell. And so I got assurance at that point. But looking back now, when I accepted Christ was that first time that I heard the gospel and said, yes, I want that forgiveness of my sins.
Wonderful. So... again, the premise of what we're talking about tonight is moving this now to how God's called you and all the capacities he had. I find it interesting that even when you got saved, using that Christian vernacular, when you got saved, that even the way the lady that you were stating, the teacher, put it before you, seems very impactful for where you are now. So if you don't mind, give us a little bit, in kind of, because we're going to dive into these later as well, but... tell us some of the things that you've been a part of, Chick-fil-A, so forth. Just give us a little rundown of some of the things that have not been pastoring or missionary, if you will.
Sure. And looking back now, I am wonderstruck at the words she used.
Yeah.
And it impressed me later in life as I began to contemplate and remember back to that period. So as I got into Chick-fil-A in 1986, and it's pretty much all I know. And I'm still learning how to do it well. Great company. I think the best out there.
Were you in high school in 86?
I was in high school in 86.
So first job?
First job.
Wow. Well,
first job in the sense that, so I had a paper route.
Okay.
So I was 12 when my dad said, hey, guess what, son?
Go make some money.
You get to be in a paper route. Yeah. And so we had 527 papers in Tallahassee Democrat, and I got to roll the paper and bag the paper fast enough so that the gentleman from church could throw it out his driver's side while I threw it out the passenger side.
Whoa,
at 4:30 in the morning.
Doing two at a time.
And so I didn't know any better except to say, yes, sir, and did that for 5.5 years. While I was doing that, my dad woke me up one Saturday morning and said, boy, go get a job, because getting home at 6:30 from the paper route, now I'm home all day. Well, you know, young man, healthy at home, not in the summer, not good. That doesn't work for dad.
Yeah.
So was bummed, went over to Chick-fil-A in Tallahassee Mall, and there was a dear lady there named Brenda. And Brenda, she called me Fuzzhead because I had a crew cut and stood about 5 foot. And I would go take my paper route money, and I would buy these incredible waffle potato fries, crispy on the outside, potato-y on the inside, and that fresh-squeezed lemonade. And I loved that. And so I'd take my paper route money and go over and buy that. So she knew me, and she wondered, why are you out on a Saturday morning? And I lamented my plight to her, how my world had ended. I have to go get a job. And I just had, I don't know, I was thinking all these different other companies, and I just didn't want to do it. And I was a lazy bum anyway. And so she said, Fuzzhead, hold on 1 second. So she went back and got a gentleman that I knew from church. We did live TV and radio. And so he came out, and he was a supervisor, and he said, did you ever think about Chick-fil-A? And I didn't. I mean, that's where professionals worked. I mean, I really thought that highly of the brand. I just had no idea they hired lazy punks like me at night and to work after school. So he said, well, hold on, let me get an application. So I got an application that day, and they set up an interview for that coming Monday. So I went home. Now, my dad said, go get a job. Don't come back until you get one, right? I was able to go home after visiting one place, which I hadn't even intended applying, got the application in, got an interview for Monday. I went home, Dad, I have checked the box.
He was a happy man.
So he tolerated it anyway. And I went back on that Monday, and he asked me lots of different questions, but he really focused on that paper route. And I'm thinking to myself, paper route, why is, you know, I mean, I appreciate it's my first job, but I started when I was 12, so, I mean, but he kept asking about where do I do it, and how do I know that? Come to find out, I threw his paper.
Indeed.
So the plot thickens. Potential employer is basing my potential employment on my previous employment.
And his experience of it.
Yeah. Precisely. So as a customer, he's now rating whether I'll provide good service for him. So, you know, just as I look back now, if I had not, and don't get the wrong idea, I didn't always throw the paper as accurately as I could have. And there are many instances where I threw it intentionally where I shouldn't have. But at least frequently enough, I seemed to be able to throw his paper in a fashion that he liked. So if I had not done some level of stewardship and excellence on the small things, maybe I wouldn't be here as a Chick-fil-A operator.
So for a young an individual out there, a young person having a job, has a career set in mind, this is what I want to do eventually down the road, 5-10 years down the road, what you're saying is those jobs you have in the meantime, don't take them lightly, don't do them half-heartedly, actually get in there, do it. You never know who might be watching, who might be
absolutely. Yeah. I think Chick-fil-A's corporate purpose is to glorify God by being a faithful steward, and come back to that word, steward of all that's entrusted to us, and have a positive influence on all who come in contact with Chick-fil-A. So stewardship is front and center to Chick-fil-A, but let me tell you, it's front and center to you and I as Christians. Because if what's the principle of the Bible? He that's found faithful in a little will be found faithful in much. And so God honors his biblical principles throughout life.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. Yeah, you're hitting on that. Let's fast forward just a little bit so everybody knows if they don't know you listening. You own a Chick-fil-A today, correct?
That's correct.
How long have you been in ownership of a Chick-fil-A?
I worked through high school and then went to Florida State, graduated, and there were two stores open in Florida. I applied with Chick-fil-A for one of them, and at the age of 23, they gave me a franchise. Why you would give a franchise to a 23-year-old, I have no clue except that it's a God thing. And I, at 23, of course, knew everything there was to know about pretty much everything. You just asked me, and I don't, you know, I could have told you.
So you've only got dumber sense, is that what
you're saying? So, as time went on, God's graciousness to reveal my ignorance on many things was expounded to me, and I began to now learn and relearn life. So it's been since 93 that I was an operator.
If you could, I'm just curious, what did that process look like? Just kind of short, abbreviated, the application process, the franchise process. What does that look like with Chick-fil-A?
Yeah, so it's changed significantly since 93.
I want to interrupt. I've read it's harder now to own a Chick-fil-A than it is to get in Harvard.
Statistically, you're correct.
Yeah.
No question. We get about 40 to 50,000 applications a year, it's my understanding, here in 2019. And we partner with 100, 115, roughly. Mm-hmm. So it's
a lot different now. But what was it like for you then?
It was very much different. This was before the advent of email and things like that. So it was all paper based, and it was a smaller company. And so it was conversation. It was obviously the scrutiny was there. Both parties are praying. If this is what is correct, is this the right guy or is this the right lady for us to partner with? And they look at it like a marriage. They still do today.
Yeah.
And so it that dialogue went back and forth. In fact, when I had turned in the application and they turned me down and said, pretty much, we don't have anything for you. We're not sure that we will. We'd encourage you to find a job that you really like that can pay the bills. And we'll call you. Don't call us. Mm. Right? So that was a difficult phone call.
Yeah.
And because I was convinced this is what God wanted me to do.
And you said you got one in
93.
So when was that? The first that call where it was like, no thanks.
It was earlier in 93.
Oh, wow.
Correct. Oh, yes. Yes, absolutely. It was earlier in 93. And because I graduated in December of 92 and immediately put my application in. So it was in that first part of 93 that we were going through that dialogue. And I remember getting off the phone going, God, this is not how it's supposed to play out. And I was convinced that this is what God wanted. And I tell people even today that come and they talk to me about, you know, this Chick-fil-A opportunity and how do I learn more about it. I tell them, if God wants you in Chick-fil-A, it doesn't matter what Chick-fil-A wants. Because ultimately, we want his will, and both parties are praying that, and they are, and we are. Mm-hmm. So when the decision is made that it's not a right fit, right, or it is the right fit, so come on board, that's a God thing. That you have peace in that and you go on, as disappointing as it may be, whatever. But I was convinced that was not the case. So I can't remember if it was the next day or the day after that, but it wasn't very long before I called them back and said, I don't think you understand. I'm convinced God wants me in Chick-fil-A. Yeah. And so that conversation sparked a couple others, and we had was able to get an interview with a consultant at the time, drove down to Orlando and spent some time. And I'm convinced that they had said no because here's a young guy that, how's he going to take no? And so that question of, I mean, it was
so you get some persistence.
Precisely. Yeah, it was just a, you know, are you going to, is this going to defeat you type of thing?
Yeah.
And so, but it was from a God perspective that I said, no, I'm pretty sure that you may have it wrong. So.
Yeah. Well, you've picked up on one of the themes that we've been really talking about in this in the last couple episodes where we're really dealing with this idea of calling, you know, and you've actually used that language yourself, feeling called. Now, how would you define that? You can take that specifically to Chick-fil-A. You can take that more general, being called. But how would you define that? And what was some of the defining characteristics that you knew? This is what God has for me.
I was hired and I hated it. My first 3 months, they made me clean the restrooms.
Oh, how dare they!
I had to take the trash out and wash the dishes. Now, I'm a young, lazy. I mean, father had to be the motivator at home for getting me to do anything, right? And so, when I got to work, I just didn't care for it at all. And I remember thinking, my dad's voice in the back of my head, "Son, get a college degree." And I said, "Absolutely," because I refuse to do this the rest of my life. And the task got a little bit better after 3 months. I never really enjoyed cleaning the restroom, but it got easier. It was just another task, right? You just do it. And then I remember after 6 months, I began to have other relationships with the employees there, people from school, strangers that I had just met there at Chick-fil-A. And then I've learned a lot more about the company. They began to think for some reason I was a good worker and I really wasn't even trying. So then I began to apply myself. And after 10 months, I'm sitting in the dining room. My future brother-in-law is behind the counter. He hadn't even met my sister yet. And I remember praying, "God, if this is what you want me to do the rest of my life, this is an awesome company to do it with." And from 10 months, I had peace that this was what God wanted me to do. And I've said before, I feel like I lived an idiot-proof life, and God has continuously provided those opportunities. That calling is more along the lines for me of faithfully stewarding the opportunities that God puts in my life. And my job is to say, "Yes, God, help me."
Okay, great. Yeah, So with that...
Yeah, real quick, I just had a question. So individually, you mentioned that calling. Obviously, corporately, right, Chick-fil-A feels, right, that they are called, right, into our current, you know, culture, into the society. So, you know, one of the things that they do that, you know, most people know is Sundays, they are closed. Can you talk about that a little bit, the thought process behind that?
Sure. I mean, when in 1946, when Truett Cathy began the restaurant industry, everything was closed on Sundays. And he certainly enjoyed that time off. It was a 24-hour, six-day-a-week restaurant. And there's simply no way to do it 7 days a week. The Dwarf House,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, yeah.
And so his idea was, we need a day off. This notion in the Bible, this biblical principle, and if Chick-fil-A does... they do a lot of things well, but I think what they really do well is they're faithful to the values that started the business. Mm-hmm. And these values are biblical principles, and they're very adamant that you can be very successful and be faithful to biblical principles. They're not mutually exclusive. The Bible says a lot about business. And so one of those principles was this Sabbath principle. And you think about it, if God created everything in 6 days, and God himself took a day off to rest, you know, Mr. Cathy's idea was who does he think he is to try and outwork God?
Yeah, that's good.
And that's that day off that we provide for the operator and his family, and then all the employees to be able to go to the beach or sleep in or go to church or spend time with family, whatever they think is important on that day. But I'll tell you, it gives us... We can do 100% those other 6 days.
Yeah.
There was I think they were in the news recently. They've been in the news a lot, but Chick-fil-A I'm talking about. But I guess there's a Super Bowl coming up here, you know, as there is every year. But wherever the Super Bowl is this coming year, there's a Chick-fil-A in that particular stadium. And so the question is, is Chick-fil-A going to be open during the Super Bowl? And I'm sure you know the answer to that. And the answer is no, it's not going to be even on that. So, you know, the culture around looks and says, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. Go ahead.
Yeah, what's crazy about that is I just read... You guys have now overtaken Starbucks as considered the number one quick serve provider restaurant in the United States.
I'm not sure exactly what you're, you may be referencing that we're number three behind McDonald's and Starbucks.
No, I just read that's the what, because I've read that one. I read this past week that they went to number one. I can't remember the source, but I thought that was crazy.
I'm not sure the metric it may be, but I'm not sure the metric upon which that's based.
Fair enough. So regardless, 1, 3, 5, yeah, you're doing it at a level that is top notch, and you're showcasing that principle.
There's a lot of intentionality, a lot of hard work, an amazing amount of gifted people and great leadership in Atlanta and at the store level that is listen, you talked about being part of the society. Here's what we want to do. We want to serve our guests a great experience. We want to be able to help people take better care of each other. We want to be a part of that care. Mm-hmm. And when we can enrich the lives of people that are hungry for a great service and great food and personalized service, we think that's a neat thing.
Yeah, it's phenomenal.
So when you hear of some places where Chick-fil-A's are getting ready to open a new franchise and there's this all this hubbub around saying no, we don't want them here because X, Y, and Z, maybe a more progressive type of a town or city, what would you say to those individuals who say we don't want Chick-fil-A in our town?
Well, I think that we don't want to be involved in politics. We're there to serve the guest. Literally, if we're about cooking chicken and giving a fantastic experience, and it doesn't matter who that may be that walks through the door or goes to the drive-thru. I certainly, as an operator in my personal franchise, am not going to ask 20 questions about their fourth grade teacher and this and that and this and that. I mean, if someone's hungry, I want to give them the best possible experience that we can give them. And we want to meet them in the day so that they're better when they leave our care than when they came in, and provide that honor, dignity, and respect to every person who comes in, irrespective of where they come from and what their background is or their behaviors or thoughts or anything. And to me, that's just, it's good business, but it's just good humanity.
Yeah, that's... It's a shame. I mean, it's that we're seeing this, but I also think, go back to the success that the company is having. I think because of some of this, frankly, and in spite of some of this, the fight. But regardless, I think any real sane person out there that's just experiencing Chick-fil-A would know, like, that's just a good place to eat. They're nice. They're good. It's good. So that's been your experience, as you stated.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's phenomenal. So I want to take this a little bit different now. You grew up in a Christian home.
Yes, sir.
Father was a pastor.
Yep.
Other family members in what we would call like vocational type or professional, however you want to say it, ministry. Other family members doing that as well. Okay.
Yeah.
So the faith was important to the family. Those types of professions were important to the family. For John Mitten, were there moments, especially in those trying to make decision times, early teenage, young adult, or wherever you want to put it, were there times where you thought, okay, yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I want to serve him. I see everybody else going to the ministry, or I see other people I really respect going to the ministry full time. This is probably what I should do. Did you have those types of moments? And if you did, what were they like?
Absolutely, I had them. In fact, they persisted for many, 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 many years, even within Chick-fil-A. I kept going back to this understanding that I know God wants me in Chick-fil-A, but is this what he wants me to do all the time? So I think God was working in my life from a willingness standpoint. Am I willing to step away from a Chick-fil-A, which to me is the greatest job in the world? What I get to do is awesome. And I speak through rose-colored glasses every time I talk about Chick-fil-A. You cannot find a better organization to work with. Am I still willing to walk away from that to do ministry? God, should I be on the mission field? Should I be in a pulpit? Should I be working as an administrator in a church? Whatever that looks like. Mm-hmm. Should I be vocationally stepping away from all of the benefits of running a Chick-fil-A to work in full-time ministry? This persisted and persisted and persisted. And until God began to just make it again, idiot proof that no, you're doing exactly what I called you to do since you were five. And when I finally got that willingness, and still, if God calls me to stop everything that I'm doing today, I need to obey. I need to be yielded to His will. Why? Because, frankly, eternity matters more than anything else. And so if that's the call, but it would have to be etched in the sky.
Yeah.
Because there's one thing that has been consistent throughout, and that is God calling me to Chick-fil-A and trying to live that Christian life with biblical principles through an organization that provides me the opportunity to do that.
So, because this is kind of where we want to, this is like a little bit of a traction point for us that we really want to hit and make sure it's clear, because and everybody around the table, we can just join in as a conversation here. I think my assumption is that at times, maybe indirectly, or irregardless of that, we have this mentality that only those that are on the mission field or in the pulpit or something similar are the ones that are called. Everybody else is kind of maybe left to their own, serve God the best you can, figure it out. And I think that sometimes kind of gives a wrong picture, and that God's calling each one of us to whatever field because He owns it all. How do you all, round table, how do we all feel about that?
Well, I think I disagree almost wholeheartedly with the idea that a calling only exists in a vocational ministry context. I think it's a complete misunderstanding of what Scripture is talking about. And as you go through the Scriptures, you begin to look at people and you begin to see what they're doing, and you begin to see that what they're doing is always serving Christ in one way or another. Whether it's Lydia and working in textiles, or even Paul says, you know, look, sometimes I was just a tent maker, and that's how I paid the bills to do that.
Luke,
so
the physician,
yeah, Luke was a physician. I mean, even Peter, you know, when you look at before Jesus appears to them on the beach, what does he do? He goes back and he is a fisherman. So, I mean, there's a sense in which that natural outflow of a person's life in terms of vocation is where they are. And I know we've had this conversation before, but, you know, going back to the C.S. Lewis quote from before, sometimes we just need a really good lawyer who's a good lawyer and happens to be a Christian at the same time, because it leads into this idea of excellence and serving. And, you know, in some sense, it makes God's calling so one-dimensional to say that it can only be vocational ministry. And I think that's, I think the best word to describe that is pathetic. So,
yeah, and you know, one of the things in the other conversation we had, John, with you, we've talked about this before, this idea how it's so easy, I think, for us to compartmentalize, right? This part of my life, this is my church part of life, and I'm going to act this way in church, and this is my business life, and, you know, I can act a little bit different there because it's my business. And, you know, one thing that I think you've driven home through and through is, no, first and foremost, I'm a follower of Christ, and everything else I do, right, is going to be unto Him, right? And He's going to use that regardless of the setting that I'm currently in.
Yeah, that's good. So with that, I'm going to ask you a question off of this, because it seems as if you've really solidified, no, God's called you to own this business. He's made it abundantly clear. He's made it foolproof for you, or idiot proof, I think is how you put it, right? And this is a little bit of a speculative question, but because He didn't call you into a pastoral ministry or on the mission field, if you will, what are some of the opportunities that you've had to serve Christ, either because of Chick-fil-A or just because of maybe a freedom or a connection in the community a pastor wouldn't have or somebody else? What are some of the ways, unique ways God has used you in the community?
So let me answer that by first beginning with some context on the previous question. I think it would be myopic in a spiritual interpretation to say that the expression of a Christ-like life can only be found in a vocational setting within Christianity. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Think about the pastors that vocationally are instructing in a church that need to spend more time on their knees and in the Word of God, because they're the outworking of their spiritual growth is stunted for whatever reason. So we are called to be conformed, to be transformed, right? and not conform to the world, but be transformed. And that renewal process, that we're regenerated at salvation. We're redeemed when he comes back. But right now, we're in this renewal process. We're in this, in the book Real Christianity, where it talks about we're in this earth suit that's mm-hmm. wired for sin. And our default is the bad parts, mm-hmm. you know. And so this idea that we have to be vocational in the church is bad doctrine. It's bad mm-hmm. teaching. We are called to be as Christ-like, and we mm-hmm. need to be Christ-like whether we are in vocational ministry or whether we are in vocational job of another setting. But as Christians, every single one of us are held to that standard. And that standard is, I must live for Christ. I must live it at home in my marriage with my spouse. I must live it at home as a parent. I must live it at home as a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter. And I must live it at work, whether work is church or whether work is in a secular position.
Great. Yeah, that's awesome. So how, now to that second part then, yeah. How, what are some of the ways that you've got to...
So God has provided many opportunities for me to trust in him. And so I have, many years ago, I've told God that if you give me the opportunity, I will say yes. Whether it's a speaking engagement, whether it is part of a committee or a board, whether it's doing a podcast, I'm going to do it. But here's one thing I'm going to do, God. I'm going to make sure you're part of it. And so I've learned to be very overt and open about that I'm a Christian. And everywhere I go, I carry a Bible with me. I'm not trying to be obnoxious. And I remind people, if they ask about it, or if I see them looking at it, I tell them, this is for me. This is to remind me that I'm supposed to love you and be kind to you. Because not necessarily inside, that's how I am. My default is all about me. Mm-hmm. And so that Bible is for me to remind me. But it also provides the framework, if you will, that God is okay to talk about with this person. And so I go to all my board meetings, all committees. I'm going to show up with a Bible. And he continues to provide different boards for me to be on, different committees for me to be on, different speaking engagements, things like that. And so my job is to be the best steward that I possibly can be. Now, when I say for me to be the best steward, what I mean is for me to cry out to him for the grace and wisdom to do a good as job as I possibly can with his help, and not to be a distraction, not to be a problem, but to actually contribute to that organization or that initiative. And when he's helped me significantly in these things, and he's continued to give me bigger opportunities and give me bigger and more visible roles in my life. I wouldn't choose them per se myself. I feel they're chosen for me, and I cannot but obey and do them.
I don't know how far you want to take that, but some of these are local, correct?
Correct, yes, sir.
Some in the state of Florida?
Correct, yes, sir.
Some in the United States? Like, get outside the state of Florida, some in other states?
On mission, sure, yes.
Yeah, yeah, and then even some internationally, correct?
Absolutely, significant.
But one of the things I think you would say, I hate to use the word proud, but one of the areas that God has used you, even though not a pastor, but you are very proud of, and not in a human sense, but just proud to be a part of it. It's your local church, correct?
Absolutely, yes, sir.
Tell us a little bit of how you serve at your local church.
I believe that every Christian should be engaged in the local church. I believe that you are not simply going to be ministered to, but you should actively seek to minister. There is someone there. You mm-hmm. may not think it, but there's someone there that you are influencing. They're watching you. They're watching how you worship. Yep. They're watching how you listen to the sermon. They're watching if you actually stay for the entire sermon, how often you attend service. They're watching how you interact with people, and you are influencing people. So go out of your way to intentionally try to be gracious to others, to be kind to others, to show that Christ-like love. It's the Bible talks about that love we have for each other is how they know we'll be his disciples. And so growing up in church as a pastor's child, you did what had to be done.
Sure.
You were part of that. So you just, I learned a long time ago, someone has got to teach the class.
So you teach now?
Absolutely.
You teach a Sunday school class?
I teach.
Or whatever your church calls it.
Yeah, absolutely. Teach Sunday school, small group, some people call it, whatever. Yeah. I teach, and I'm willing to teach any class the preacher asks me to. You point and click, I'll do it. I love talking about God. Just give me the opportunity. And so maybe it's, and I help in the singing, and I'm part of the choir, I'm the treasurer, a deacon, you name it. If it needs to be done, I will try and help.
What role did your Sunday school teacher at 5 years old play in your decision now to also serve in that capacity?
You're talking about the lady who led me to Christ. So she wasn't Sunday school. She was actually my 5-year kindergarten teacher.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Oh, okay.
So, but I mean, obviously, her husband was the song director.
I got you.
And watching my parents there in the choir, there at Thomas Road, and watching him direct the choir and being there for all these, I recognized even back then that this was an active role. I mean, I think it was Howard Hendricks that said there are two types of people in your church, the pillars and the caterpillars. And the pillars hold the church up, and the caterpillars walk out the back door after the sermon and tell you how great you did, but you don't see them do anything in the church. We as Christians need to recognize that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. That's what Paul told Timothy. And so we should be very active in helping build the church and helping do our part. Why? Because in the ministering to others, God is ministering to us. The best way to learn and to lead is to serve. That's what Christ taught.
Yeah, that's great. So your statement was that if God offers, and this is my paraphrase, but if God offers, you'll say yes.
Yes, and so...
Can you say that phrase again, how you put it, your words?
If God, if you provide the opportunity, I will say yes. And here's where that, here's where faith really is having to put at, to test. God's got to protect me because I'm going to say yes. How many hours do I have in a day?
Yeah.
I have 24. How many things can I do? God, you got to protect me. You've got to make sure that those opportunities that come my way are the ones you want, because you're going to be the one that has to power them. I have nothing left. I have nothing left. If it were up to me, much of what I am able to do simply would not get done. But people praying for you, you praying for you, God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient in times of trial. God's grace is sufficient in times of opportunity.
Yeah. Yeah. And so with that phrase and how God's used you, one of those ways has been political.
Yes, sir.
If I'm not mistaken, now this is the second time you've been a county commissioner for Hernando County. Is that correct?
That's correct.
And correct me if I'm wrong. Both of those times you were appointed, you were asked. It wasn't a typical election, if you will.
Yes, sir. So again, the idea of opportunity and things that I would never ask for per se, God has seen put to throw me into things, and whether it's a court appointed to a nonprofit board that I didn't ask for in the state of Florida, and
except for the children's home,
right? Yeah. Or whether it is for being asked to lead a sales tax committee here locally for the school board. I remember that particular.
Is that the 1 cent one?
That was the half cent.
Half cent.
Half cent. Save Our Schools back in 2015. I got a phone call from the chair of the school board and the superintendent of schools. And this was on a Wednesday. And they asked if I would co-chair with Jimmy Lodato that committee. And I remember asking, this was in May, and I remember asking, so tell me more about what your thoughts and more about this. It's my understanding you want this done this year. And they said, yes, we want it done this year. And this is in May. We weren't going to be able to do a November election because the polling, they had new booths, and so they had to be testing. So this was an early special election in September. And I remember telling them, I think you're crazy. I mean, it's impossible to do this. But I don't want to say no at this point. Let me pray about it. Let me spend some time, and let me call you back. And I got off the phone, and I want to tell you immediately, I remember sitting in the room immediately. It was as if God said, so you're going to choose the opportunities now, huh?
Oh, wow.
Yeah, that was a painful moment because I had to turn right back.
Because you were telling them it's impossible, and here God's...
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so, well, I mean, in the great scheme of things, it's not one that you would ideally choose in that time frame to get the whole county rallied around this initiative, and a county that does not care for taxes, obviously. So, but I had to call them back up, and I was able to tell them, let me tell you why I'm saying yes. And I gave them that story about, I told God, if you give me the opportunities, I'm going to say yes, because I know you'll give me the strength and the wisdom and the grace to do it. So I still don't think we'll be successful, potentially. I mean, it's going to be a long shot, but here's why I'm saying yes. And so you, board chair, you, superintendent, you're going to have to pray for me that God will give me grace and wisdom. And so that appointed or asked to be part of that. And we were successful by 61%. And I know there's people out there that say, well, if it was a general election, it would have gone down in flames and this and that. Fact of the matter is we have over $8 million now for our local community and the schools to pay for those infrastructure needs that they needed and capital improvements for repair and maintenance and things like that. So
And with that, I think, if I'm not mistaken, with this, the latest one coming into the commission, Governor Scott called you for that, correct?
In 2017, we had a commissioner that was deployed.
Yeah.
And Commissioner Jeff Holcomb. And the governor...
Well, this is your first
time. This was the first time. This is in 2017. The governor asked me to serve. I served for 5 months. It was a great learning experience. Not for the timid at heart. There's a lot more to being a county commission in a county of our size than first meets the eye, especially...
You said Jeff was deployed. He's Navy. Is that correct?
Correct.
Okay.
Yes, sir. And so, I mean, again, I sell chicken, but if the governor asks you to serve and I've told God to give him the opportunity, well, what's the obvious answer? Yeah, yes, sir. And so, again, at that point, a lot of people prayed that God would help me. When you have people praying for you, you know it. Mm-hmm. It's an awesome experience because you see the grace that God's giving you because you know you're not smart to do the job. You know you're not good enough to do the job. You're inadequate, and yet God still provides that wisdom. He provides those words and those decisions for you, and you're praying that they're the right ones. And so that was for 5 months. Fast forward to 2018, and we had a situation where we had another opening on the commission. And I'm in India. I'm in India on a mission trip. And Governor Scott calls me on the phone, and we have a good conversation. And he is a great guy to speak with, and just a delightfully intense conservative that loves our country and loves the state of Florida. And had a wonderful conversation with him, as I have on the other times that I've been able to talk with him. And he said, John, you do a good job. And I said, Governor, if you would... say a quick prayer for me when you get off the phone that God would give me wisdom and grace. And to his credit, he said, let's not wait. And so we were able to pray there on the phone because at least I need that. I don't know how the other commissioners go about it, but I know for this dumb one, I need that.
Yeah. So in both of those times, again, it was these doors were being opened to you, and you're saying, okay, this has been my statement of faith to Christ that when he opens, I'm going to walk in. That's phenomenal. So
Yeah, I just wanted to ask a question. I know Andrew has mentioned this, just us talking from time to time. There's some, you know, Christians believe, you know, our role is to kind of get out of society, right? Kind of be alone in our Christian circles. Yeah. And by doing so, we can live, you know, the best Christian life that God has called us to live. Others say, no, we absolutely need to get in there, actively engage. Mm-hmm. Where would you fit in kind of that discussion?
Well, the fact that I'm in,
yeah, age, sure.
I suppose, would give some answer to that. Absolutely. What I would say is I think it was John Adams that said, the public business must always be done by someone. If wise men refuse it, others will do it. Mm-hmm. If honest men refuse it, others will do it. So there's an aspect to where if we remove the people most likely to govern with biblical principles, God-honoring principles, if we remove all of them because they take a step back, who then is left to run the country? Who then is left to run the local government? What do you want out of... I mean, let's face it. Our early forefathers, although they are disparaged and their names tried to become sobriquets in today's historical revisionist, the fact of the matter is many of these were God-fearing men and women. Many of these were people that wanted to make sure that the credit went to this this creator being who gave us these inalienable rights. So just from that perspective, historically, we recognize Christians historically have not stepped back, and they've engaged. Then you go to the Bible. If you look at the Old Testament, every book in the Old Testament but two was written by, for, or about a government official. Think about that. If God didn't want us to be involved in politics, why did he have all these books written about government officials? So there's an aspect to where I think we should be front and center. If we truly believe that we should not be part of politics, then don't vote. Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? It's our right and responsibility to vote. And so therefore, it's our right and responsibility in America, like none ever before, to have the freedom of speech to say, no, I believe God would have us do it this way. I believe this is God-honoring. I believe this is biblical. And to be able to not just simply say it, but say it openly. This is our country. So if you... No, I mean... Obviously, fundamentally, I'm against the notion. I think it's
retreat. No retreat.
I think it's bad. It's bad Bible teaching. Mm-hmm.
So, to kind of piggyback up on that, something that I'm reading right now by an author by the name of Rosaria Butterfield. She talks about how that as Christians, one of the ways that we will truly engage the society we live in right now is through hospitality. And it's not just meaning bringing people into your house and have dinner and so forth. I mean, that is a component she writes about. But one of the things she really discusses quite well in the book is that to even have those types of conversations where you can be hospitable, it's important that you have those types of relationships to even do it, you know? So kind of using that concept for just a moment, you've been in some very secular settings. You've been in some very... adverse political settings. You've been in maybe some challenging business settings. Okay. What have you learned from experience by just A, showing up, B, staying true to your faith, and C, being a friend even to people that may see your differences, may see differences with you and see those as challenges? What have you learned? What has it taught you about, okay, if I'm there, maybe, you know, do good things happen? Can we see change and so forth? Has that been an encouragement to you as you've went through all these different practices?
So I think engaging in dialogue, even passionate dialogue, is an awesome American thing. It is perfectly legitimate for someone to think differently than me. In fact, I welcome to hear their perspective. How can I understand their side if I'm unwilling to listen to them? And so to be able to be a part of diametric positions is, I think, the American way. It's part of how we progress as a society. And so these decisions, it may be that maybe they're angry at me for my position, but as a Christian, it doesn't mean I have to be angry back, mm-hmm. right? But it doesn't also mean that I should not speak up and say, well, I simply, we're going to have to agree to disagree on this. So here's my vote, and you vote that way, and let's go forward. But if I'm not there, if I'm not present, then perhaps the biblical position is not presented. And Christians need to be present in order for the biblical position to be present at the table.
Yeah.
We talk about, well, again, I'm not going to pinpoint it on one party over another party, any of those things. The truth of the matter is, though, our current political climate is one in which, you know, polarization, right, increased polarization. You're either for me or you're against me. And so having those conversations is more and more difficult, right, today than I would say it would have been, you know, several years ago. As Christians, as believers, what would you say to someone to help create to help start those kind of conversations where somebody, you know, hey, we don't believe the same thing, right? You believe one way, I believe a different way. I want to have a good dialogue. How do we begin that? How do we engage in those kind of discussions?
Well, I mean, I think that you have to first give that honor, dignity, and respect their view deserves. That we may totally disagree with it. We may think it's unbiblical. We may think it's incredibly horrible, but we have to. Me personally, I think you have to try and look at it from their perspective. I'm going to give them the benefit of a doubt. Mm-hmm. And many of the people that are diametric to my position, worldview even, I have to recognize that they believe they're right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so we need to be Christians, but we need to not be angry about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
And they are looking at us, and we are saying things that they totally disagree with. But how are we saying that?
Yeah.
What's our approach? What's our spirit? If I love that person's soul beyond the issue that we're talking about, then hopefully they're going to hear that in my voice. Hopefully they're going to see that in my demeanor. If all I am is that angry adversary, that's not a Christ-like presentation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, and you never want to confuse meek with weak, mm-hmm. but was not Christ meek?
Mm-hmm.
And so when we're trying to engage people, we should not act in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Our default's the flesh.
Yeah.
God, I'm about to go into this conversation. Give me grace. Help me to have kind words, loving words, seasoned with salt. And we have a God who can do these things. He can work his way even through you and I. Frail Christians, weak Christians, inadequate mm-hmm. Christians. The fact that he uses us is awesome. I had a pastor who married me, Dr. Rayburn Blair in Tallahassee, married my wife and I, and he had a neat quote that I loved, and he said, "What am I but just a voice, an instrument in the hand of God?
Mm-hmm.
More than that is less than that." Mm-hmm. So when I go to engage that different perspective, it's okay that they have a different perspective. Please tell me more why you have this perspective. Tell me why this is so passionate to you.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're willing to listen to them and understand the why behind what they're saying and try to put yourself in their shoes, they do not know Christ.
Mm-hmm.
They do not have the light of the glorious gospel.
Yeah.
They're not going to see what you see.
That's right.
Mm.
So let's listen to them. Let's have that dialogue. And at the least, they need to walk away going, a little weird, but maybe not that bad.
Mm. Yeah, that's good. Have you... One more thing in this area, in my life, what I've seen, so I'm going to make this personal for a moment, the more I engage, the less fear I start to have. Let me restate that again. If I just look at society, look at things, if I perceive this is going that way and it looks bad and
and it looks so like it's going to be horrible or whatnot politically or however you want to put it, then it causes fear. Mm-hmm. But what I've figured out for me is if I will engage, mm-hmm. if I will ask questions, if I'll try to figure out a way to help, fill in the blank, I've seen that fear dissipate. I think there's a lot of Christians out there right now that are afraid. They're afraid of the political environment. They're afraid of the different players in that environment. Would you agree with my assessment? And if you do, explain. If not, that's fine too. But that engaging starts to help some of that fear go away.
So I like what 1 John 4 talks about, where it talks about perfect love casts out fear. What am I afraid of? What am I afraid of? I'm oftentimes afraid of me being hurt or me being made ashamed or whatever. I mean, it's all about me. But if I love the person beyond the issue, then that perfect love for the person, perfect love for my God, who has a biblical principle that needs to be talked about and discussed. So when you have something so very compelling to say, mm-hmm. and by God's grace, you can say it in a gracious, loving, Christ-like manner, then fear is not, should not be first, front, and foremost. Mm-hmm. That's where prayer goes into these things. So,
with that, that's good. I think you're really hitting back to that foundational element that it's Christ that casts out the fear. I mean,
absolutely.
Yeah, that's great. To kind of wrap this up, to kind of put a bow tie on this, if you were to, you know, we were, again, the whole concept, the point, trying to help people understand that we're called as Christians, regardless of what that profession or whatever it may be, what would be some tips or a tip or, you know, through your learning experience, how would you help them? You get a chance to mentor right now. How would you mentor them to find their calling?
I love what one evangelist said. He was an evangelist, I think, to the juvenile prison. And he came to my dad's church one time, and he said this. He said, "Don't seek a life mission. Seek daily disciplines." Why is that important?
That's good.
Yeah. Why is that important? Because you have young people that say, "What's God's will for my life?" Which they're really saying is, "What's my calling in life?" What God has called us to is to live a Christ-like life. So we should be separated from the world. We should try to live that holy, acceptable life. We should embrace the renewal process. Recognize that I wake up every morning in default mode, and my prayer before my God needs to be, "God, if they see me today, they're not seeing you."
Yeah.
And so who am I going to meet today? I have no idea. What should I say to them? I have no idea. I can't do this, nor should I. Please help me. Whether I'm selling chicken, for crying out loud, or I'm a plumber, or I'm a lawyer, or a doctor, whatever it may be, live through me. I mean, all we are is the wick. Mm. They need to see the flame.
That's good.
Right? So prayer is for me. Prayer, "God, I need you active in my life today, because if what I say is coming out, it's not what they need to hear," whether it's my wife, whether it's my children, whether it's my coworker, whether it's the person who calls, the solicitor who calls me right at dinner time, all right? We're going to have to answer for what we say to them.
Yeah.
So, "God, help me, give me the grace, give me the wisdom, so that it's not me, but it's you that they see."
That's wonderful.
There's, one thing. You certainly believe the command that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. That's one thing that has been a theme throughout our conversations that we've had with you. But one thing I wanted to mention, and then Ben, I'll ask you to close in a word of prayer, is look back at Ben Franklin and George Whitefield in particular, and a story that I heard about the two. George Whitefield, obviously one of the great preachers in his time. Ben Franklin frankly, would oftentimes actually go and listen to Whitfield preach. And somebody asked him, you know, one time, you know, because he went and saw him a lot. So do you really believe, you know, what he's preaching? He says, you know, I don't. But the reason I go over and over is because I know that he does. Mm-hmm. And I'd say, you know, certainly, you know, John Mitten believes these things that that we've been talking about today, and I love that. It's a great testament to you, so I appreciate you you joining us. Ben, would you mind just closing us in a word of prayer?
Yeah, sure. It'd be my privilege to do so. Father, we come before you just this evening as we're kind of wrapping this up, and we're grateful for the opportunity just to sit and to talk and to walk through just the way that you have transformed our lives, but specifically the impact that you had on John's life. And God, we just pray for him as we go out of this place, that you would continue to give him grace, that you would continue to give him wisdom and discernment as he steps into all the places that you have set his feet to stand. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to have him be the person you have called him to be, that in every one of his relationships, that in every place where he says yes to you, that God, you would give him the ability to stand firm in your word, on your word, and through your gospel. And Father, I pray that for actually each one of us sitting at this table, because we are, as we've already mentioned, so in desperate need of your grace and your presence in our life, that we may be faithful to that presence in and amongst the community in which we live, that our lives might be a shining example of the gospel, and that you would make us that city on a hill that declares the goodness and the greatness of you. So, Father, as we go out from this place, bind us together. I pray that you would continue to watch over us, and let everything we do point back towards your great love and your great grace. In these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Again, we do thank you, John.
It's my pleasure.
As always, thank you for listening to People in Exile. For more information, visit the website, peopleinexile.com, and make sure to follow us on Facebook. Until next time, keep praying and seeking the welfare of your city.